This message is provided by Bridgeway Community Church. Thanks for tuning in.
So grateful that you're here. I know we have lots of family and lots of visitors today. And so I want to dive into the series that we've been in and kind of just let you know where we've been. We've been in a series for the last several weeks called Crossroads. I think this is a really important conversation that we should be having in the church, especially in the day that we live today. And really what the hope is in this series is that you would understand how Christianity intersects with all the other religions in the world. And you're going to see today more than just other religions that you may know by name. Christianity has to intersect and cross and come against lots of ideologies and lots of philosophies in our world today. And I think, again, probably no greater conversation to really have about why Christianity is so different from all these other worldviews. In fact, let me just kind of take you on a quick journey of where we've been, because we've honestly been all over the map. In fact, when I started this series back a few weeks ago, the first religion we looked at was Islam. And if you remember that message, we looked at kind of its origins in the Middle East. We also looked at its founder, Muhammad. And I said something that I think carries through with all of these major religions. If you want to understand a religion, you have to look at its founder. And so Islam was founded by Muhammad. Muhammad was primarily a great military leader. He led with conquest and overtook other neighboring countries. And that was the way he kind of established the religion of Islam. Very different when you compare it to Christianity. If you want to understand Christianity, you look at its founder in Jesus Christ, and you see Jesus being peaceful, loving, meekness in every way. In fact, when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, he didn't ride a war horse, he rode a donkey. Again, a symbol of peace. We looked at kind of a lot of comparisons there, and then last week, we moved east, all the way east, as far east as you can go, to the Eastern religions of Confucianism and Buddhism and Hinduism. We got in all the isms last weekend. And these kind of show you kind of on the map where they originated. But the one thing, they're very different in their expressions, but the one thing these three religions have in common is their view is of many gods. They have kind of what you would call a polytheistic worldview, so there isn't one god, there are many gods. And in fact, in some of the strains of Hinduism, God can be anything. God can be in anything. Now, I show you this on a map, but honestly, geography does not constrain any of these religions. I think you could look at this and you might think, well, I'm never going to travel to some of those places. I may never interact with someone from China, for instance, by going there. And yet these cultures and ideas, they make their way because they're all global religions. In fact, when I look at kind of the area that says Buddhism there, and Indonesia in particular, I can't help but think of our partner here, Susan Hoover. She's one of our missionary partners, and she's located in Indonesia. She oftentimes will come to us in the summertime. I haven't heard from her yet. Shout out, Susan Hoover. I hope you're coming this summer. And if she is, you're going to be in for a real treat. She shares an incredible message of how she reaches out to, well, not just Buddhists, but also Muslims and Hindus, and just really shares this love of Jesus in such an effective way. What I wanted to do this week, though, is I wanted to bring us closer to home. In fact, this week and next week, quick little commercial, come back next week, and we'll talk about probably the two religions I get the most questions about, and that's Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. We'll dive into that next week. But I want to talk to you this morning about, well, a worldview, an ideology that I think is the most prevalent in the United States today. And it doesn't come to you through a temple or through a mosque or a monk. In fact, this ideology and worldview most often comes to you through your phones. And it's found in public schools and public universities. It's probably really common around your water cooler and office conversations. And the reason I want to talk about it is this particular worldview is sort of sneaky in a way that once it sort of gets in you or becomes a part of you, it will begin to change everything about you. In fact, so much to the fact that it can change what you really are as a Christian. And that ideology, that religion that I want to talk about this morning, is what we call secularism. And secularism does not come to you with this hostile, loud, kind of in-your-face vibe. It sort of just comes kind of with this general malaise. It's sort of the shrug of the shoulders and belief that God is just optional. And if you choose to kind of allow secularism kind of in the front door of your faith, then it will in fact everything about you. Your thinking, your parenting, your children will be impacted by it. Every generation that you influence will have a ripple of secularism. And here's why I'm really so passionate about talking about this morning, because on the surface, it doesn't look like it'd be much of a problem, much of an offense. But I want to tell you this morning that if God becomes optional, you're just one step away from God becoming disposable. I see it all the time. God becomes one option among many options. And then oftentimes for that person, God just doesn't become that important at all. I want to talk about this kind of from the view of what we see in our culture today, but I also want to talk about it from the view that I see in the church, in just people, just Christians who, again, if not careful, it can become part of just the way you live as well. So I think a lot of times, part of my role as your pastor is just to kind of help you have a little bit of radar so that when you leave here Monday through Saturday throughout your week, you've just got like these eyes that are seeing into the spiritual world. One of the ways that you can really pick up on secularism is just listen to how people talk. You probably have picked up on some of the things I'm going to say this morning without even realizing it. In fact, I'll just give you a few statements this morning that I think actually come off as entirely secular, but I catch myself even thinking, or I see other people who are, you know, good God-fearing Christians kind of pick up the same language. See if you've heard any of this around you. I often hear people say, you know, oh, my faith is private. Have you ever heard that before? And I get what someone is saying when they say that. I think they misuse the word private. But private is essentially, it is the beginning seeds of secularism. The word secular is sort of this divide between the sacred and the common. It's where we get the separation of church and state. And people pick up on that, and they begin to sort of say that about their own faith journey. Oh, my faith is private. And it's more or less like, don't ask, don't challenge me, don't even expect much of me publicly with my faith. This becomes kind of the poster child for the secular movement. And if you think about it, this is the furthest thing from what Christianity originated as. In fact, I mean, when Jesus lived in about 33 AD and then died and was resurrected as Jesus was ascending into heaven, he gave this final charge to the church called the Great Commission. He tells these followers of his to go to all the nations and make disciples. And just think about that for a moment. If Jesus did that, and he did, just imagine if the crowd listening to Jesus kind of watched him disappear into the clouds, and then they were sort of like a shrug of the shoulders, nah, I don't think I want to do that, right? I mean, think about it. If the original church had kept the faith private, the faith would have never got to you. It would have never got to us today. People would have just said, no, it's not worth it. Let's keep it private. It's too dangerous in our world, in our day. And the movement would have completely ended there. I get kind of fired up about this private, because I think what people mean when they say this is, well, they actually mean, well, my faith is personal. And that's okay. You're allowed to have, you know, elements of your life that are very personal. I also think that the more you grow closer to Christ, the more your life doesn't need to be entirely personal. You can live kind of like who you are and be fully known, fully loved by the church and the people around you. But this idea of privatization, it's really taken kind of a hold of the church. In fact, I was thinking as I was reading something this week, I was thinking about how different it was when I first started in church leadership. I go all the way back to like the late 1990s, the early 2000s, and I was reading these statistics of how much the church has changed because of the privatization of faith from the year 2000 till now. In fact, in the year 2000, get this, the average church size was 137. Now, that might not seem like much to you, but just let me compare it for a moment. From 2,000, 137 people in a church on average. to today, 2026, the trending number for the average church size is half of that, between 60 and 70 people. Now, I say that, and I guarantee you don't feel that, especially if you come to Bridgeway. You don't feel 60 or 70 people because you're part of a mid-sized church, and I don't know, on any given Sunday, we're 500 people, we're 600 people, you know, whatever. It feels like you don't feel that, but in that short amount of time, 20-plus years, there's been this devaluing of the church in our culture. In fact, you could kind of say that there's been sort of this regression to the mean, because the really big churches, the mega churches, 10,000, even over 5,000, those have shrunk as well. And the small churches have gotten smaller, the big churches have gotten smaller, and kind of the medium-sized churches have sort of kind of carried more of that load. But again, this is the privatization, the effects of secularism in our world. Let me tell you another thing that people say often is they'll say, be true to yourself. And again, you could push back and say, no, I think that's right, Ron. Like, it sounds virtuous, doesn't it? I mean, who wants to be a fake? This kind of sounds authentic. Be true to yourself. But the only way you can really make this statement as a follower of Jesus Christ is if you have a source of truth. And the only way to have a source of truth is to borrow it from God, because all truth is God's truth. And so when you're saying, be true to yourself, you're making it all about you. And isn't that also a problem in our culture today? Because truth doesn't originate from us. We can't be true to ourselves. We have to be true to what God has created and called us to be. In fact, really interesting, really fun Bible study is just go through the red letters, just go through the teachings of Jesus and notice how many times and how many impactful things Jesus says about truth. In fact, the famous one, I think I led the series with this, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one comes to God except through me. There's this exclusive claim that truth comes from a source, and that source is Jesus. Jesus actually goes on from there to talk about what truth does for you. It doesn't bring truth to you and kind of insulate you. He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth doesn't kind of come back to you. It's actually this liberating freedom to be who God's called you to be in the world. And again, sometimes we get knocked off center. Sometimes we kind of lose our bearings. Sometimes we make mistakes. And Jesus has a verse for that too. He says, be sanctified by the truth. Meaning you can always come back to what's right, what's holy, what's true. And it's found in Jesus. Again, when our world says, be true to yourself, it's just borrowing. It's just secularism borrowing from the sacred. Let me give you one last thing that we say. I think people say, this is my favorite right now in our cultures. People will say, follow the science. And this to me is so interesting because we live in a day where everyone sort of thinks they're a scientist. Everyone thinks they can have access to knowledge. I mean, I listen to a fair number of podcasts. Podcasters think they're scientists, and celebrities, and you know, news and culture. Just go on whatever your social media source is. You see a lot of just this proclamation of, this is science, this is true. And science is sort of one of those things that kind of has this revision to it, does it not? I mean, how many things have we learned in science that we thought were right, but then, you know, even in the last decade, how many things have we learned that we thought were, like, just locked in, this is dead to be true, and it turns out, well, science was completely wrong. In fact, I won't give you recent news. Science just does this, you know, kind of like in cycles. I don't know if you realize this, but the best and the brightest scientists for hundreds of years, go back to the 1700s, the smartest people in the world, they thought that all issues of illness, they thought that was an issue of your blood. Like, you're sick because you have bad blood. And you want to know what they would do to you if you were sick? I don't think you wanted to go to the doctor back in the 1700s. They would actually let out your blood. Bloodletting was one of the most cutting-edge scientific ways of treating people. Literally, like, they'd hook you up, lube, oil, filter, just drain you completely of blood. In fact, I was reading, I didn't know this, but George Washington, likely, the reason that he died is he went in because he was sick. It's estimated that they drained 40% of his blood. You want to know what his symptoms were? Sore throat. Complained about a sore throat. Well, we got to drain all your blood, and it's probably the reason he died. Again, science can fail us. When we follow the science, we're not following the God that we love and serve. Some of you this morning might be thinking, come on, Pastor, you know, lighten up a little bit, right? I mean, it's Mother's Day. Kind of let it go. We're not doing that. Come on, Pastor, we're not that dumb. We're not bloodletting. I mean, come on, that's crazy. You want to know what I would say in response? I see crazy every day. In fact, I mean, just look at the news cycle. Look at the ways things are trending. I see secularism only growing. In fact, I'll take you just two more quick places. And one of them, because again, my fear is that when God becomes optional, God becomes disposable, let me introduce you to what's going on in a portion of Canada, the Quebec portion. This is a headline. This really kind of came to light right at the end of last year. I began kind of putting my energy into looking at this because it was headlines like this. Quebec expands secularism law and limits public prayer. Now, again, this isn't in the United States, but, I mean, pretty close neighbor, right? And if this goes through in Quebec, it's going to be, according to the legal desire, it's going to be carried through all the way in Canada. And what they're trying to expand with their secular laws is the reduction of religious freedom. In fact, what they want to do, first of all, is just outlaw public prayer. That's the first item on the list. And so you can't meet in parks publicly and pray. Supposedly, like, you can't pray at a restaurant. Sean and I, when we're out to a nice meal, we pray before our meal. Might kind of, you know, make the hostess have to wait a second for us, but we pray over our meal. We could get arrested. Your pastor could get arrested if I'm in Canada, in Quebec, doing that. So far as to say that they actually want to remove rooms where prayer happens. So like in hospitals, they want to remove chapels, rooms where people can pray. No need for a chaplain in Quebec. It goes as far as to say they want to remove all public displays of religion as well. So no symbols of the cross. You could get arrested for wearing, you know, a necklace, some jewelry with a cross on it. Again, when God becomes optional, God becomes disposable. We live in a world today where God really is only good if there's a way in which you can profit off of God. And that's my last illustration because I am just mesmerized by what I'm seeing in the predictive markets. Have you heard about these predictive markets? These are the ones that get advertised. Oh, I don't know, the Super Bowl had a bunch of ads for Kalshi and Poly Markets. And if you're not familiar with the predictive markets, these are just essentially ways that you can gamble on all sorts of things other than sports. And so the predictive markets went crazy when kind of the Catholic Church was trying to select a pope. And there were wagers. You could make all kinds of wagers and bets on who the next pope would be. I actually looked at Poly Markets this last week, not to make a bet, but if you wanted to, you could. There's actually a market right now labeled as Will Jesus Return in 2027? Right now, that bet is only pulling about 2% chance that Jesus will come back. I think Jesus needs to come back. But here's the deal. Here's what I want you to see this morning. That if God is not the center, something else is. Something will take that place. You remove God, something else will become your primary focus. And that's not a new problem. Frankly, this is a really, really old problem. And I promised you in this series that we would look at just like one verse each week. And these verses that I want to give you, this one verse I want to give you this morning is kind of how it's been in the series, like one verse that can absolutely change everything about your view of secularism. I want to give you one verse that can future-proof you from falling into secularism. It's found in the book of Romans. It's a great one to kind of memorize or to have at your fingertips. It's Romans 1, verse 21. I'll read it for you. These are the words of Paul. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." They knew God, but they didn't glorify God. They knew God, but they didn't give God thanks. They knew God, but they didn't worship God. And that's all the symptom. There becomes an effect that takes place for them. They knew God, but they didn't honor God. They didn't give him thanks. They didn't worship him. They knew God. But since they didn't do those things to connect with God, two things happened. Their thinking became futile, and their hearts became darkened. How do we just future-proof, just avoid this strain of secularism in our lives? I'll tell you, I think one of the interesting things about this verse is the date and the time when Paul wrote this. He wrote this in 57 AD. So Jesus died, ascended in about 33 AD. So you're talking like 25 years or less after Jesus performed the greatest miracle of all times, the resurrection. Only 25 years. I mean, that means that there would have been people that knew Jesus, knew of Jesus, knew people that knew Jesus. I mean, it would have been like historical. It would have been very recent for them. And even that didn't change them. They knew God, they knew of Jesus, they knew of the resurrection, and already within 25 years, they didn't glorify God, they didn't give thanks to God, and this futility and darkness took over. I think this is kind of one of those verses that we read in the New Testament. It's actually prophetic for how we're living today. Lots of people know of God, but don't worship, don't give thanks, don't honor who God is. Paul is leveling this claim, and it's, again, so ironic to me because Paul says this from another city. He's living right now in Corinth when he writes these words. And he says, I know something about your church. I've never visited Rome. In fact, it was the one thing Paul wanted to do more than anything else. He wanted to go and convert the Roman government, Caesar. And he wanted to get there. He'd never been there. He didn't even plant the church that was there. And he says, I know something about you. There's this claim, people, and you're this church, you're this bright light in this very dark city, that know of God and have a version of God, but they don't honor the one true God. Rome would have been, I think, full of people that aren't too different from us. They were confident, they were strong, they were smart, they were advanced as a civilization. And they felt that their worship was, well, adequate. They had temples and they had shrines. They practiced sacrificial offerings to their God. They believed that they could live kind of like this sexual liberty, which really was their way of being as sexually immoral and vile as they ever wanted to be. And they just viewed that as normal. They thought that that was how they were to worship God. Worship is kind of a strange word in our world today because a lot of times we think worship is just, well, that's what I do at church. I go to church and I worship. I go to the 10:45 worship, or I go to the 9 o'clock worship. And I think one of the things that really gets us out of the trap of secularism is when we begin to see everything we do is an opportunity for worship. Everything about us is worship. Really smart guy, great pastor that I really respect. There's a guy named Tim Keller, and he wrote this book called Making Sense of God. And he talks about, in this book, about how everybody worships. Worship isn't the question. The question is what you worship. And he gives this really strong, kind of very, very strong warning. And I read this wrong in the first service. My wife had to point this out to me. So I'm going to try my best to read this more accurately. But Tim Keller writes, if you worship money, then you will never have enough. Can I get an amen? That's sort of the plight of everyone. Worship your body in beauty, and you will always feel ugly. And when age starts showing, you will die a million deaths. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. Worship your intellect, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. I love this verse because I think there's something in here that we want to push back against. And we want to say, no, that's not me. And yet the reality is, it's every single one of us when we take our attention and our eye off of God. We feel as though, well, I'm just worshiping just a little bit. And all of it falls short of what God intends. Every single person, you don't get to opt out of worship. You're worshiping every moment of the day. The choice is who and what you worship. And I want to just kind of wrap us up there this morning. And I want to just leave you with one question. It's kind of the question I hope that you just come back to throughout the day, maybe throughout the week. And it's a question of worship. And it's just simply this. What's at the center for you? If secularism claims God is optional, then that means something else is in that center. And the opportunity we have this morning on this day, on Mother's Day of all days, we have the opportunity to place God at the center and surrender to God whatever it is that maybe has taken that place. And maybe you kind of look at this drawing and you see these things. And again, it's kind of like that quote from Tim Keller, if you're honest, yeah, I care a lot about approval and security and my relationships and my wealth. And this morning's an opportunity to just come back to God and just to place God at the center. I want you to do one thing for me this morning. I want you to just to just spend a few moments and just name the one area of your life that's not centered on God. And you don't got to tell me. You don't got to tell the people that you came with this morning. But just between you and God, just name it. Just what's that one thing that I'm not centered on, or that I'm centered on that's not God? And whatever it is, you just offer it up to God. You just surrender it to him. And that's going to lead us into a time of just singing and worshiping to God. So I'm going to invite Blake and Andy and Randy and Peter and the entire team to come up and lead us this morning and just give us an opportunity to do that. So if you would bow your heads with me, please, let me pray for us. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the ways in which it can always lead us deeper and clearer in our relationship with you. And I know I need that, Lord, and I know every single person here, we need to be reminded of that. So God, I just pray that you would do what only you can do, which is come inside of every human heart and just draw us closer and deeper into you, God. I pray that for whatever that is, whatever we've kind of taken our eye off of you and placed on, that we would just spend some time here just surrendering it to you, God. And maybe it's our problems, our relationships. God, we know that you love to come into those areas and to make us whole. We're going to sing to you now out of hearts that are grateful and thankful for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast today. Check out our app or website at bridgewaycommunity.org for more messages or to take the sermon one step deeper by downloading the sermon discussion guide.